Hello, good evening. Let's pray together as we begin. Dear Lord, our Father, we do pray now that as we come to your word, you would powerfully speak to us, each one of us, by your Holy Spirit, and teach us more about the things of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, I thought I'd start this evening by asking us a question. And that is, have you ever felt as though you've been really put on the rack in terms of questions being fired at you from all angles? It might be, I thought of an interview situation where you've been going for a job and the questions are coming thick and fast, just trying to try and find out a bit more about you, trying to suss you out. Maybe an interview for university, that kind of thing. I'm sure we've all been in that sort of situation where we can understand questions coming at us from all angles. And it's really hard to contend with, isn't it, when we get this from all sides? It makes us think on our feet. And in this passage tonight, Jesus receives an awful lot of questions. He receives a volley of questions. Now, I don't know about you in those interview situations. By and large, the interviewer is not trying to be vindictive or malicious, by and large. But in this situation, the questions are coming to Jesus, and they're generally pretty nasty. There's an air of malice about them. They're quite direct, they're quite pointed, they're quite impertinent. These people are trying to catch him out, trick him, catch him out, put him on the wrong foot. So by way of introduction, I thought we'd look at some of the questions which are raised by this passage that Philip just read out for us, and then move on to focus on the parable which Jesus tells in the middle of that as his teaching point, before ending up with some contrasting responses to his teaching from two people in particular. So our focus will be to ask after that what it looks like to respond to Jesus in this way. So at this stage in Mark's account of Jesus' life, Jesus has just entered Jerusalem on the way to ultimately his death on the cross. He's made straight for the temple, and it's here in the temple where the scene of this questioning takes place. And the questions come from the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, basically all the religious types out there in Jerusalem. They were the ones who were firing these questions at him. And verse 18, just before today's passage in chapter 11, says that these people were seeking a way to destroy him. So ultimately, that's what they're after. They're trying to catch him out so that they can destroy him, kill him, bump him off. It's really serious stuff. They've got a real problem with him and his words. And we get a flavor of their accusations in verse 27, where we start tonight, which says, as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? Jesus responds with a question on this occasion, knowing they're trying to catch him out. They're trying to back him into a corner so that he might equate himself with God, which in their eyes would be blasphemy. And then the next one, in verses 13 to 17 of chapter 12, if you have a look down at that, the Pharisees again try and trap him in his talk. They ask him whether it's lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. Verse 14. Now, since Judea at the time was a Roman-occupied territory, this was a real live issue for the Jews who were living there at the time. So, if, for instance, he answers yes to this question, well, the Jewish leaders think he's in league with the Romans, and they will immediately dismiss him, because in their eyes, he's against God. He's against the Jewish people. He's against God. If he answers no, on the other hand, they can have him accused on account of treason against the Romans. But in verse 15, Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, it says, responds by saying, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And then more questions. The religious guys decide to confront him again in verse 18 of chapter 12. The Sadducees this time, another lot of religious leaders, asking about marriage and death. Jesus responds by telling them they don't know their scriptures, verse 24, in that when people are resurrected at the new creation, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. So three lines of questioning so far, all directed and pointed at Jesus, trying to catch him out. And so far, he's not been drawn by their traps. But the bulk of his response is what we're going to focus on now in the parable, verses 1 to 12. And this is going to be the first of two points. If you're making notes, the first is Jesus' warning to rebels. Jesus' warning to rebels. So look at this parable, if you will, with me in chapter 12. The main actors here are a vineyard owner, tenants of the vineyard, servants sent to the vineyard, and a son. They're the people. And so this story goes, the man who plants the vineyard has gone away. He's gone away on a long journey for a long time. He might not come back. He's gone away. In the meantime, he gives his vineyard to these tenants. He hands it over them a lease to look after the vineyard on his behalf while he's gone away. And, as you'd expect the owner to do, he asks for the fruit of the vineyard, or the first part of it, at harvest time. He asks for them to send on the produce from his vineyard. So he sends a servant to collect it. He sends one, they beat him, and send him back empty-handed. So he sends another, and they strike him, and again, send him back empty-handed. He sends another person, this time they kill him. It's getting worse and worse. And so it gets to the point where he's only got one person left to send. Now, we might think on the surface that on basis of the past performance, he's being a bit foolish, or at least very naive to keep on sending people, considering how they're being treated. But this owner is very patient, and he wants to see the best in his tenants. So he sends, finally, the only person left to send, his son. And so the son is sent, and the tenants say to themselves, if we kill him, the heir, the inheritance will be ours, and we can have the vineyard. So they do indeed kill the son and throw him out of the vineyard. A rather shocking picture, and one in which Jesus is using here to represent how the people of God, the tenants, the Jewish people, had been treating God. Time and time again, God had been faithful in sending people, these prophets, to warn the Jews about how they were turning their back on God and to come back to him. He was sending them to come back so they could come back to him. But time and time again, they treat the messengers with disdain, just rubbishing them away. And the thing is, this is the natural condition for mankind. We think we can live in God's world showing no respect to the Maker. It applies to all of us. The thing is, we think he's gone away and crucially behave like he's never coming back. And how do we behave when we know the owner has gone away for a very long time and we're in control? Well, it sounds just like the situation where a group of parents have gone away for a long time on a holiday, leaving their teenage children in charge of the house, saying, whatever you do, don't have a party. And I'm sure you're aware of what can happen in that situation. There's actually a real story of this, which I find very amusing, from a few years ago in Australia. You may or may not have heard of it. But there was a 16-year-old boy called Corey Delaney, and he did just that. His parents were away, and he threw a massive party. Well, he didn't intend it to be massive. It got out of control on the internet and went viral. And 500 people turned up to this house party, causing $20,000 worth of damage. Not a policy to be endorsed. So the most amusing bit, though, on the whole incident was his TV interview afterwards. It's a cracking video on YouTube. It goes on national TV on a TV news interview, and the TV host asks him about it and tries to obviously get his response to what happened. And when asked what would he say to anyone else who was planning to do such a thing and run a party, plan a party just like his answer was, get me to do it for you. Best party ever so far, that's what everyone's saying. get me to do it for you. It's unbelievable. So the newsreader, in exasperation at the end, at his lack of remorse, makes one final remark. You should go away and have a long, hard look at yourself, Corey. His reply, I have. Everyone has, and they're loving it. Now, whilst this story might be amusing, but also horribly sad at the same time, the parable paints a far worse picture. It's not just a house party done while the parents are away. It's turning our backs on the God of the universe and pretending he's not there, trashing the house and thinking there won't be any repercussions. Now, it's easy when we think that God is not really in control, because that is what the Bible calls sin. When we think he's not really going to care about our rebellion, behaving like he isn't there. Well, what does Jesus say will come of the people who persist in such behavior? Have a look at verse 9. And what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. So you see, like Corey had to face the consequences of his parents' anger, also criminal charges as well. For us who turn our backs on God, the stakes are much higher. Persist in this attitude, and there will be judgment and punishment one day. Now that should really affect us deep down, because this is true of, as we said, of you and I, and the people who heard it at the time too. Verse 12 says, and they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So that is why Jesus is giving this warning to rebels in this first point. He doesn't delight in saying this, but we have to be made aware of the problem before we know we need saving from it. In the same way that an infant has to be instructed by their parents not to go out running into the road because it's dangerous, so we need warning of what we're facing before we know we need saving. A loving parent warns their child not to run into the road. And so Jesus warns of his judgment, as that's the most loving thing he can do. So that begs the question, how then can we come to Jesus, having learnt of this rebellion? Well, that's the second point, how to approach Jesus. How to approach Jesus. And to illustrate this point, we're going to look at two of the characters which have already been mentioned in the reading, two brief episodes and two people who we can seek to emulate, to turn our backs on that rebellion and seek to live and point our lives towards Jesus. So look with me at verse 28 first, please. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Now this time, it seems to be a different line of questioning from before. We all know the difference between asking a question which is genuine and one which is trying to catch someone out and be difficult. We all know the difference between those. But this time, it appears more genuine. Jesus responds by saying that the two most important commandments are to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And secondly, to love your neighbor as yourself. Now look down at the scribe's response in verse 32. And the scribe said to him, you are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And there may be some of us here tonight for whom this is all quite new. Or maybe there are some who have been around for a while and haven't given lives to Jesus. Well, this scribe gives a great example of how to genuinely seek and find out about Jesus. The way he goes about asking his questions. It is to come openly, honestly, without any hidden agenda, trying to catch someone out, is to ask questions as well. So that's why, for instance, we run the course Christianity Explored here, because that's a chance of people to come who are genuinely seeking and try and find out about Jesus by asking questions, by inquiring, and by just putting those questions out there. So please do explore further if that is something which applies to you. Because as Jesus told the scribe, you are not far from the kingdom of God. That person who's genuinely seeking is not far. Second picture of how to respond and come to Jesus is at the end of the passage, right at the end, that final section in verses 41 to 44. I'm going to read those out for us again. And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums, and a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, truly, I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on. There we go, another contrasting picture again. In the midst of all those religious leaders coming with their pomp and ceremony, with their long flowing cloaks, seeking the best honour at the marketplace and at the feasts, we have this widow. She's not trying to outwit Jesus with fine-sounding arguments. We just find a widow. And what does she do? How does she come to Jesus? Well, she comes into the temple to the offering box and puts in her pennies. Well, one penny, in fact. No show, no fuss, no exclamation, not wanting to be seen to be doing it. And yet, she's put in more than anyone else, Jesus says. Of course, she hasn't actually given more than anyone else, but he still chooses to mention that because she has given from her poverty, not her riches. Now, giving, of course, is a very important part of any church's life. And those of you who have been around here for a while will know that we encourage those who have been part of things here for a while to give to the life of the church, to further our aim to make Jesus known in the church, the parish, the town, the world beyond, to give financially to the work here. And I'm sure people are aware of the difference between giving money away to feel better about ourselves, to feel proud and puffed up, and giving money away for the sake of others out of obedience, a genuine obedience to God. So the question is obviously not about how much one gives, as Jesus points out. The widow gave very little. And yet she was praised by Jesus, because maybe more's the point, not how much are we giving, but how much are we holding back from God? If everything does come from him, how much do we hold on to and why? The widow put in everything, all she had to live on even. Now we're not told she was miserable or proud because of it. So what a wonderful example for Christian believers here tonight. Two pictures of two genuine responses to Jesus, of how to come to him and approach him. Now, this passage in total shows us there are two ways to come to Jesus. You have the arrogant, questioning, rebellious nature of those Pharisees and scribes and of the people in the parable too. That's one way to come to Jesus. Corey Delaney faced terrible punishment when his parents got home, as you can well imagine. And so we too face punishment for our rebellion. Yet God is so loving that he invites us to come humbly, trembling, with trepidation sometimes, a bit shaky. But he still invites us to come to him and receive pardon from that punishment which Jesus describes. That is because Jesus went to the cross shortly after this in Mark's gospel by paying the penalty in our place, the punishment we deserve. And we can respond like a Corey and say, I want to carry on rebelling because I'm loving it. I'm enjoying my life. I'm enjoying rebelling against my parents and against society. He's having too much fun to turn to God. Or, like the widow, we can approach, we can come humbly, we can give, deny ourselves, and follow the Master, the Lord Jesus. It's uncomfortable because we like our stuff. We like lots of things about life. But coming to him humbly and accepting him is the way to pardon and eternity with him. Let's finish off by looking at verse 32 again, as I think it sums up that attitude very nicely. The humble scribe with his questions finishes by saying again, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he, God, is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Amen to that. This man really got it. Let's now pray together. Dear Lord, our Father, thank you so much for Jesus' really clear teaching on those different ways we can approach him. Thank you that he lovingly warns us of the punishment for rebellion and for putting ourselves first. And thank you also that he commends people who come to him humbly, knowing nothing of their own efforts in their salvation, but humbly accepting his offer of forgiveness and pardon. Please help us to be people who come to him in that way, receiving of his wonderful grace. In Jesus' name, amen.